The year that I graduated from seminary, just a couple days before graduation, I met a man for lunch who had established a scholarship at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in memory of his mother, who was very active in the church. And we were talking over lunch, and he told me that he had almost become a minister. But a wise professor in college had pulled him aside right before he graduated and said to him, "You have excelled in all your subjects. You're interested in changing the world by the way you teach and preach." And he said, "You really should think about becoming a teacher instead of a preacher, because preachers talk to the same group of people more or less every week. And teachers, well, they teach for a year or so, then they get a new class the next year, and you'll have greater impact over a longer period of time." Now, that's the kind of advice that would have helped me a lot more in my first year of seminary rather than 4 days before graduation, but it was a good piece of advice. And in a way, I think he had the right way of looking at things. Because what's important about preaching or teaching, is what is your passion? What excites you? In the biblical language, it's what is your thirst? This man who I met with had a passion for training students, and he had a passion for teaching the same subject every year to a different group of people. Moving on from one group until his work was done and then moving on to the next. But if you have a passion or thirst for congregational work, for God, for studying the Bible, for interpreting the Bible and standing up every week with a new message, as hard as the message might seem, perhaps pastoring is for you. And God in the Bible often offers us things that quench our thirst. In Exodus 17, God offers the Israelites who are thirsty a drink of living water coming out of the rock. And whatever it is that quenches your thirst, whatever it is that God provides you as a gift, whether you are a teacher or an architect, or a lawyer, or a construction worker, whatever it is that quenches your thirst, you need to pay attention to that. Have you seen this show, I think it's still on television, Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe? Have you seen this program where he goes to all these difficult, impossible jobs that none of us would want for even a moment? People who work in sewage and clean up roadkill. I've seen him do clam harvesting, these gigantic clams, huge things. He's gone into mining industries, and he's snuck down into the sides of blast furnaces in steel mills and stuff. It's just amazing the kind of stuff that he does. And he reports that the people he meets doing these dirty jobs, these difficult jobs, are happier than you think they would be. Because they have this balance in their life. They recognize the way that they work and the way that they play. They recognize the difficulty of the work and the satisfaction that comes from a good hard day's work. And the benefit that comes from doing that work well, the financial benefit. Jesus is talking about people who hunger and thirst for righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. God talks throughout the Bible about thirsting for something, for happiness, for meaning, for God Himself. So whatever makes your heart thirst, whatever makes you sit up and be responsible for yourself and say, "Yes, I want to grasp that. I want to work hard for that." That is where God is meeting you in the moment of thirst. You'll notice that the Israelites in the Exodus 17 passage have not taken their responsibility very seriously. They're hardly Mike Rowe's happy people. They're actually grumbling. They say to Moses, "Did you take us out here into the desert so that we could starve to death, that we could die of thirst. The people who are thirsty for water are not at all responsible. They do not turn to God. They do not turn to Moses except to grumble, except to complain, except to say, Moses, you've got to do something. It's your fault we're in this predicament. What are you going to do for us? What have you done for us lately? And Moses, with a significant amount of irony, even names the location where they were grumbling. He calls it Massa and Meribah, which means in the Hebrew, is the Lord among us or not? Really? Is the Lord among us or not? You've been through all this, the Exodus. You've seen the Red Sea parted. You have seen the plagues and the deliverance and the freedom that was caused by God to set you free from the Egyptians. And now out here in the desert, the best you can come up with is grumbling and complaining. Or as my mother used to say sometimes, if mama ain't happy, there ain't nobody happy. The people say, we're going to make it miserable for you, Moses. We're going to complain. We're going to grumble. We've lost the plot. These are people who have lost their thirst. They're thirsty for water, sure, but they've lost their thirst for freedom. They've lost their thirst for responsibility. What about gratitude? They've lost their thirst for gratitude or devotion to the well-being of the group, of the whole group, of all of society. I'm reading a book right now on the Philippines, and there's a chapter about the pre-16th century Philippines. This is before the colonial powers arrived. Spain and Portugal were the first colonial powers to arrive in the Philippines. And this is about the society before Europe arrived. And one of the really interesting things is that Filipino society at that point was built and knit around what was good for the unit. They call them barangays. The word is still used in the Philippines today, meaning neighborhood. But they were called barangays even back then. And if you went into debt, into the family group, if you went into debt with this little neighborhood, this little society, you could become a slave. You could be forced into slavery to work for the person you came into debt to, and until you paid it off with interest. But the interesting thing, the thing that really got my attention about that was the intent of the slavery was not ever really owning someone or harsh conditions, because that would have diminished the goodness of society. The intent was, how do we get this money back? How do we get this debt that is owed back? So there were not harsh slavery conditions like we've read about and heard about in so many other movies or television shows that you've seen. It wasn't at all like Roots, in other words. It was more of a financial arrangement for the betterment of the society. That's not to excuse it, but it's a very different way of thinking about it. Now, there is a little caveat to that. It was only if you went into debt with the person on that society, in that society. If somebody from another barangay was kidnapped, or you went to war and then got slaves from that society, well, then you could treat them quite badly, which you can understand that. That doesn't exactly work. But the point being, the slavery system, as far as this was going on in the Philippines before the colonial powers got there, was a societal structure. What was the best for all of society? Their thirst, in other words, was for society and kinship. And the Israelites don't even have that. You don't even see this in Exodus. They've lost the plot. They've lost their thirst. There's a song by the 1980s singer Robert Palmer. It's called Johnny and Mary. It's one of my favorite songs. Rock and roll songs, very often, they deal with relationships. And over again, you hear about these impossible relationships, about how incredibly wonderful this relationship is. And the thing that I kind of like about this song is it's about a failed relationship. Johnny and Mary are a couple. a married couple who have reached middle age, and they both run around behind each other's backs, and there's very polite adultery going on, but life is all etiquette and manners, but nothing excites them anymore. There's no more love. There's no more romance. Everything in their life is habit. They don't struggle for anything. There are two people living together, but they're living essentially separate lives, totally independent of one another. They've lost their thirst for each other, for their marriage, and for their life. And how much greater is God's quenching of our thirsts? How much greater is it to know that God wants us to thirst for the right things in life? How much greater is it to know that God wants us to have passions, that God wants us to be passionate people, and that the church is here not to be a place of habit, a place of ritual, a place of boredom, a place of losing the plot, but the church is here to point to Jesus Christ, to point to life that we can say, Jesus quenches our thirsts. That we are here to point to a vision for abundant life, to say that no deed of love is wasted, that no loss is permanent, that no call of responsibility will ever be shirked. That if you thirst for responsibility, if you thirst for people acting and taking responsibility, acting in responsible ways, then good for you. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness and want to see a world that is different from the world that you read about in the newspaper or on the internet, then you're on the right track. When we thirst for something greater than ourselves, when we thirst for God Himself, we can see the very beginning of the promised land. We can see the shore of the promised land, but only if we get our thirsts right. You and I can see a new world when we thirst for a world when people are fed, when heads are held high, because God is our living water, and God quenches our thirsts, gives us something to drink from His eternal spring of righteousness. Amen.